Wow, well, what a morning it's been so far. Well, friends, I hope that you wore your running shoes this morning because I want to invite you to run with me to Jesus' tomb. Something life-changing has happened. So big, in fact, that should God, I mean, I'm just speaking personally for me, should God never do anything else in my life, the fact that Jesus did this one thing, that would be enough. I would have no complaints, nothing to worry about. I'm so thankful that 1993, which, you know, some of you weren't even born, but 30 years ago, this news of the empty tomb was shared with me, 15-year-old punk kid from inner city Seattle, by an elderly couple. I had some neighbors who invited, you know, we had moved from inner city Seattle to the cornfields of Pennsylvania, and our neighbors, our elderly neighbors, they were in their 80s. I didn't know people even lived to be that old at that age of my life. They invited us to their church. My parents quickly turned them down, but they invited me to come to their youth group, and so I went and started to go, and repeatedly every week as a 15-year-old kid just in the back seat of their car cussing up a storm, not because I was disrespectful, but because I had a different understanding of what respect was, they shared the gospel with me. And I don't know exactly when it was, but I remember one night as they dropped me off, walking from their field across to mine, God saved me. I believed what they had been sharing with me. And I'm so thankful that news of this empty tomb that Raina just read for us reached my ears. I'm so thankful that they took the time to share that with me. And by God's grace, for 30 years, I've been walking with him. Not perfectly, actually, really, I've done a great job of walking with Jesus imperfectly, if you know what I mean. But God has kept me. And for those who have been united to Christ, as we just witnessed by Stephen's baptism, he's kept you too. And in this we rejoice and we celebrate. Now, I know, there's some of us here who are here today who think, you know, today's much more about Easter than it is about the resurrection. I get that. I know that some of us don't really understand the significance of what just happened here in these baptismal waters. I know that there are people who are here this morning who think that the resurrection of Jesus is merely fiction. I get that. A story made up, maybe like akin to like a bedtime children's story, or maybe even others think of it more as like myth or folklore, you know, something that's been handed down from generation to generation, that aren't necessarily true, but within the story it holds some type of moral truth that's good for the common that's for the common good. Well, friend, this morning our text both very gently and yet very boldly is going to confront those views. You see, our text this morning focuses on two things. It focuses on eyewitness accounts, and it focuses on the accomplishment of the resurrection. We've been singing about it all morning. We've been reading about it all morning. We've been praying it all morning. And now we're going to see it in God's word. And the reason that the text focuses on this is it is for a purpose. It's not accidental. But it's to lead the reader, that's us, to come to a point of decision. So just so we're clear, this morning, every single one of us, as we read through this text, have to come to a point of decision. And the point of decision, the question that it kind of just tees up for us is this. Based upon this information, how about you? What do you believe about the empty tomb? Well, as we'll see, what we, you know, the text is leading us to believe, what we're called to believe is to believe the apostles' words about their experience. We're to believe the well-documented and carefully observed details that show us that the resurrection was a physical, bodily resurrection. In other words, we're to believe as Peter and John have believed. Now, if you're visiting with us this morning, again, like I said, we're really glad that you're here. We'd love to meet you, get to know you. I do want to invite you to grab one of those Bibles that's in the rack in front of you and open it up with me as we begin to make our way through the text. And this morning, we are in the book of John, chapter 20. As Rena said, that can be found on page 963. So why don't you grab your Bible and join us. You might be helped by knowing, you know, as you open that up, you're going to see a lot of numbers. Those large numbers are chapter numbers. Those small numbers are verse numbers. So we're in the book of John, but we're in chapter 20, and we're just going to spend our time in 18 verses, verses 1 through 18. You also, you know, for those who are visiting, you also might be helped by grabbing one of those white sermon guides that are around you. In every other pew, there you go. Thanks, Izzy, for holding it up. There's these white sermon guides. White ones are for adults. Green ones are for kids to just help you follow along. And the reason I would encourage you to do this is because I don't want you to miss the greatest news in all of human history. Okay, that alone should get you like on the edge of your pew. Like, what is the greatest news in all of human history? The greatest news in all of human history is this. We can know God as our good Father because Jesus has risen from the dead. Amen? You guys awake? You with me? We can know God as our good Father because Jesus has risen from the dead. Now, our text this morning is going to ask us to do two things. It's going to call us or ask of us, or you know, if you don't like to be asked of anything, consider it an invitation. It's going to invite us to do two things. The first thing it's going to invite us to is to verify and to trust in the resurrection. And then secondly, it's going to invite us to turn to Jesus when he calls your name. To turn to Jesus when he calls your name. Now, kids, I know you guys got your green ones. I see Maren got it. It's important, before you guys leave here this morning, make sure that kiddos, you guys don't leave without understanding four things. Jesus died on Friday. He came back to life on Sunday. He's alive today, and he calls you to follow him forever. Yeah? All right. Well, kids, as you're writing that down, church, let's go to the Lord and ask for God's help as we make our way through his word this morning. Father God, we pray that by your Spirit, and we ask that you would help us this morning to explore your empty tomb. That you don't ask anybody to make just an uneducated decision, but rather you do call us to observe and to consider, to weigh and to learn your word so that we can be informed. And so God, by your Spirit, would you inform us? And would you give us the faith and the confidence to respond? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, before we dive into our text this morning, I want to make sure that we understand why we are standing in front of an empty tomb. Why we're standing in front of Jesus' empty tomb. On Friday evening, just a couple days ago, many of us gathered in this room to remember and to lament the brutal murder and the death of the Son of God, Jesus the Messiah. Scripture teaches us that we killed God. We killed him. Now it's important to understand why Jesus died. You see, not Jesus did he did not die simply because Judas, one of his disciples, betrayed him. He did not die merely because Roman soldiers came and arrested him. He did not die because Pilate sentenced him. No, Jesus, God in human form, God in the flesh, died because humanity rebelled against God. It's called sin. And all sin, right, it goes in different places, directed different ways, but ultimately all sin is against God. And the penalty of sin, as Scripture teaches us, is for the sinner is death. Physical, but ultimately spiritual death, where God pours out his wrath upon a sinner forever. But it's important to know, as bad of news as that is, and that is bad news, it's important to know that that's not God's desire. That the central message of the Bible that's on your lap is that he has created each one of us to be in a relationship with him. But it's our sin that is what the dividing wedge is. It's what separates us from God. So knowing that we're in this helpless state, trapped in sin, condemned in wrath, what does God do? He does something that no one would have ever dreamed of. None of us would have ever imagined this. God himself pays for the sinner's debt. This is why Jesus died. This is why God in the flesh lived a life of no sin, had no guilt upon him, and yet paid the guilt price for sinners by being beaten and mocked and scorned and ultimately nailed to a tree, left to hang until death. And this is what brings us to chapter 19, where in chapter 19 we see a man named Joseph from Arimathea. He receives permission to take Jesus' dead body down off of the cross, and him and another man named Nicodemus wrap it in linen wrappings, and then they place upon his body and around his body about 100 pounds of spices. Spices were used to assist and to kind of combat the unpleasantries of what happens to a dead body. And then Joseph and Nicodemus, they place his body, his lifeless dead body, into a tomb. And now we come to chapter 20. Look down in your Bibles with me to verse 1. It says this: "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. While it was still dark, she saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb." Now, the Gospel of John only mentions one woman, this woman, Mary Magdalene. But what we know from the other Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that there were other women with her. A woman named Mary, who was the mother of James and Joseph, a woman named Simone, a woman named Joanne, possibly even others. And what we read is that these women, with their eyes swollen, red from endless tears, with their nose sore and skin peeling from blowing it, with a sore and scratchy throat from wailing and crying, with their mind kind of in a daze because of sleepless nights and the disorientation of loss, unable to sleep, these women show up before dawn to bring more spices to anoint the body of Jesus. Perhaps they show up to just weep. Perhaps they're there because there's nowhere else for them to go. There's nothing else for them to do. Perhaps it's because it's the only place that they could be near Jesus, even if he was dead. It's not uncommon for us, when we bury a loved one, to go to the tomb. Right, we know they're not there with us, but at least we can stand 6 feet over their grave. And as these women draw near in the dark of the early morning, what they experience, as we read, is a twist of the knife to their suffering and their pain. In their limited understanding, things have just gone from bad to worse. The stone has been rolled away. Jesus' body is gone. Are you kidding me? Is this a cruel trick that somebody is trying to play on us? Has some gardener or worker or soldier or servant moved the body? Surely whoever moved it's just going to make sport of it and torment him even more. So what does Mary do? It says that she goes to figure it out. So verse 2, she runs back to the city. She finds Peter. If you guys remember Peter, where's he at? He's hiding, filled with shame, filled with condemnation. She finds him. She goes and she finds the younger disciple as well, the one who stood with her at the cross. And then in verse 3, when they hear the news, what do? They take off booking it. They take off running in full sprint. There's more running in these few verses than there are in all the Gospels put together. It's pretty fascinating. And what it says is that the younger disciple smokes Peter. Peter might be a little older. And the younger disciple gets there first. And what does he see? Well, verse 5 tells us that he sees exactly what Mary said that he would see. He sees that the tomb is empty. And all that remains is the burial linens. Someone has not only taken the body, but they've gone through all the trouble to unwrap the body, which would have been you can imagine, a complicated task. But not only that, but then they placed all the wrappings back in a particular fashion as if the body was still there. Now we come to verse 6, and in verse 6, Peter, huffing and puffing, finally arrives. I can identify with that. Out of breath, Peter finally reaches the tomb, and in line with who we know his character to be, Peter just walks in. He doesn't wait, he doesn't invest, he doesn't ask for permission. He just walks right in and inserts himself in the situation and looks around. And what we learn is that not only does he see the wrapping linens, but he also sees the head cloth, and it's not with the others. It's not like somebody just took the wrappings and just piled them up and left them there. No, it's almost as if like there was like a balloon and the air was let out of it and everything was just in place. Now remember, as far as they can see, man, this everything's over. This 3-year journey that we've been on with Jesus, the Messiah, he's been taken from us. Everything is over. Things have come to an end. They hadn't connected the dots yet of the suffering servant that we read about in Psalm 22 to the prophecies of the resurrected king that we read in Isaiah chapter 57. They could not imagine that in this moment of standing in this empty tomb, right, as they're just confused and dazed, their body, they could not imagine that they were on the threshold of unfettered joy. And it's at this moment in verse 8 that the younger disciple goes into the tomb with Peter. And notice what it says in the text. It says that he saw and he believed. The ideas that both him and Peter had shown up to the tomb with in their mind about all the possibilities of what could have happened. I mean, surely they're, you know, as Mary told them, they're like, okay, I don't know. Surely somebody must have took it. Maybe it was, you know, who knows what happened. All of these ideas suddenly feel stupid. They feel unfounded. They feel irrelevant. You see, both men show up to the tomb hunched over, trying to make sense of it all. John observes and sees the facts and immediately a new thought emerges in his heart and his mind. In a moment, a different sensation begins to fill him. In a moment, a different emotion fills his personhood. John is filled with belief and faith that Jesus is not dead, but rather that he is alive. He's the first person in the entire world to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the facts that are before him. You see, before this, as verse 9 tells us, they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So in other words, they all the other prophecies that had come hundreds of years before Jesus' resurrection, some even 1,000 years before Jesus actually did it, they hadn't connected the dots. See, we were able to connect the dots. We're like, why didn't they believe? Well, they didn't. That's because we're on the other side of the resurrection. They hadn't connected the dots. And so when they read Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7, they hadn't connected the dots. Listen to what Isaiah 9 says. It says, "For a child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government, it'll be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and his prosperity will" what? Never end. They hadn't connected that. Or Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 through 11, it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him severely." That's another talk, another time. It says, "When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied." You see, John had faith before. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. He believed that he was the Good Shepherd. But this was different. For the first time, he saw and he believed that new creation had begun. That he believed that the chapter in the story of eternity had turned pages. He believed that Jesus is alive again. And friends, listen, that's different. That's different than believing that Jesus just like floated to heaven. Okay, that's different than thinking that Jesus is just now alive like as a spirit or like a memory or like a ghost or all the weird things that we like tend to come up with. No. He believes, John believes, as should we, that the physical body of Jesus Christ is as alive as you and I stand here today. Heart beating, pulse set, I don't know, what's pulse? 120, 140, I don't know what that, I don't know. I'll stop talking about stuff I don't know about. Okay, lungs expand, like Jesus is alive today. Now church, don't miss this. Because this is right here. Let me just gather your attention. Right, this is where the text of the story invades our life. You're like, what does this have to do for my life? What application is there? Listen, the only reason the stone is rolled away is not to let Jesus out, but to let us in. The stone that sealed that dreaded tomb is rolled away so that along with the apostles, we might be able to walk in. That we might be able to verify what happened. That we might be able to trust in the resurrection. That we too, like Peter, like John, might be able to have our lives changed forever. Friends, listen. The only reason that we can know God as our good Father is because Jesus has in fact risen from the dead. It's not fiction. It's not myth. It's not folklore. It's a well-documented, carefully observed reality. Therefore, the first invitation for us this morning is to verify and to trust the resurrection for ourselves. To let their experience of the experience of the apostles be our experience. As another pastor or theologian once said, he said, this is not just something that actually happened as it did, but it's also something that we should all want to happen. You think to yourself, well, why? Why would I, like, why should I want the resurrection to happen? Well, because if the resurrection is not true, then that means we are all still condemned by our sin before God. That when I speak to my wife harshly or my kids harshly, as sometimes in my sin, in my brokenness, I do, even though they forgive me, if Jesus is not risen from the dead, God does not. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, we're left attempting to earn God's favor with our performance in this life, which is impossible to do. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, we continue to walk around with the guilty conscience for the sins of our past. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not true, we remain unrighteous, stained by sin, with no hope in this life or the next for anything different. If the resurrection is not true, we have a limited understanding of love that's simply centered on personal worth or value. So in other words, I mean, as long as this situation continues to work for me, I'll choose to love you. But once it doesn't, I'm out. No, it's only in the resurrection that we see unconditional love that's a model and teaches us how to mirror it. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, guess what? We're still enemies at war with God. If it didn't happen, there's no escape for our generational sin that haunts us. If it didn't happen, injustice, abuse, cruelty, perversion, wickedness wins. If it didn't happen, our ability to know true and lasting joy is stifled and watered down, and the comforts of this world is all we have to look forward to. If it didn't happen, our greatest boast is only in ourselves. And man, I know myself, there is nothing to boast in here. If the resurrection of Christ didn't happen, it means that Stephen's life that we just heard about, his testimony that we heard him profess, the ways that Jesus has changed him, well, it means it didn't really happen, and that his faith is worthless. It means me, Morgan, it means I'm still dead in my trespasses, my rebellion, my lust, my wickedness, the horrific things that I've done in this life, as well as the minor infractions that I've unintentionally committed. If the resurrection didn't happen, then I should be pitied. And so should you. This is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says this, he says, we have it on the screen. He says, if Christ has not been raised, guess what, bro? Your faith is worthless. You're still stuck in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for life, for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. So friends, we cling and celebrate the risen Christ, not just today, but every day, because the resurrection of Christ is connected to every area of our life. And it's these dots that Peter and John are just starting to string together as they stand in the empty tomb, verifying the facts. It changes everything. Now, notice how many times in the first 9 verses that it says, and they saw, right? Like in verse 1, it says Mary saw. In verse 5, it says John saw. Verse 6, Peter saw. Then in verse 8, John saw again, and this time his seeing leads to believing. Friends, let me tell you why you're here this morning. You're not here because somebody invited you. You're not here because your parents made you come. You're not here because this might be like one of the 2 days of the year that you attend a Christian church. No, no, no. Friend, you're here. God has brought you here this morning to consider the resurrection of his son. To take it seriously and to allow the truthfulness of it to change your personal views and to cause your heart and your mind to believe. That's why you're here. The stone that covers the tomb is rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to invite us in and to cause our hearts to believe. And notice what happens in the second half of our story. When we believe, we have no choice but to respond. Let's pick it back up in verse 10. It says this, it says, then the disciples returned to the place where they were staying. But Mary, okay, so Mary's arriving at the tomb for a second time, stood outside the tomb crying, and as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been lying, one at her head and the other at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you crying? She thinks to herself, that's a dumb question. She says, because they've taken away my Lord. She told them, and I don't know where they've put him. Look at verse 14 with me. It says, having said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. Apparently, somehow, he looks different, but yet he's the same. In verse 15, he says, woman, Jesus said to her, why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking? And notice what she says. Her focus is solely on what she has lost, on what has been taken from her. It says, supposing that he was a gardener, she replied, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him. You see, in her pain, and in her anguish, and in her suffering, all she can think about is what she has lost. She goes, if you've taken him, just give him back to me. Now, at this point, she doesn't recognize that the one she longs for is the one who's before her. It says that she looks over her shoulder, and because they're in a garden tomb, she just presumes, she thinks, that maybe it's one of the groundkeepers. Maybe it's a gardener. Now Mary's not right in her assessment, but church, know this, she's not wrong either. You see, there's actually good reasons to think of Jesus as the gardener. Not only was Jesus betrayed in a garden, not only was the tomb in a garden, but according to John chapter 1, the first 11 verses, Jesus is the great gardener who planted and grew all of creation. Listen to what it says. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were created through him. And apart from him, not one thing was created that's been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not what? Recognize him. Jesus is the Word who created all things, the one who came into the world. And in our story this morning, what we are seeing is that the great gardener is at work once again. Now don't miss in what happens next, because, it's actually really beautiful. Think back with me to chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus is in the temple, and he's teaching, and he's speaking, and they ask him some questions. And basically what he says, he goes, my sheep will know my voice. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. Now keep that in mind as we come to verse 16. Because, like I said, it really fills it out. Read along with me. In verse 16, it says, Jesus said to her, what? Mary. And turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. It's here, friends, that we see our second invitation this morning. And that's this. When you hear Jesus calling your name, respond by turning to him. The scene that we're reading here could not be more emotional. Here Mary is, she's weeping over the lost body of her dead Lord. She's confused by the chaos. She's at the end of her rope. She's desperate for answers. She's utterly helpless. All she can do, as verse 11 says, is stand before an empty tomb and cry. Let me ask you, what is it that you've lost? What are you weeping over? What did you hold dear? What was precious to you, perhaps stolen from you? Friend, what have you lost? And perhaps even more pointedly, what empty tombs are you hanging out in front of, waiting for whatever you lost to come back to you? Was it the loss of a loved one? A parent unexpectedly? A husband or a wife? Did you lose a child? Maybe it was the loss of a childhood, a safe home to be raised in. Did you have your adolescence or your innocence stolen from you? Did you lose your dignity and your self-worth? Did you lose your health? Was it your hopes and your dreams? Did you have certain rights taken away from you? Did you lose your security, your protection, your identity? What is it in your life that you cherished but you lost and has left you weeping in front of an empty tomb? Brother, sister, friend, I pray that you hear me when I say this. God sees your loss. God knows your loss. God cares about your loss. In fact, the God of heaven and earth is weeping with you over your loss. But this morning, what I want to encourage you from and what the text is encouraging us from is to be careful that you don't miss the nearness of the shepherd because you're longing for good things of yesterday that are no longer present today. Yes, it's true. Everything has changed. That's what loss does. Everything has changed in Mary's life. It's appropriate for the disciples to be despondent and disoriented by their loss. Change has been thrusted upon them. And at the very same time, what does verse 16 say? What does Jesus do? He calls Mary by name. Jesus says to her, Mary. Mary. You haven't lost me. I'm here. The greater of the good things in this life, you haven't lost. I'm here. You can still have me. And so I wonder if you hear God calling you by name this morning. Like Steve, I wonder if you hear God calling you by name this morning. Mark, I wonder if you hear God calling you by name this morning. Right? Kat, I wonder if you hear God calling you by name this morning. You see, friends, the world's grief, our grief, humanity's experience of grief and suffering is all wrapped up and concentrated right here in Mary's grief. It's shown as the loss of what we hold most precious and dear in this world. But this is where the beauty and the reality of the resurrection engulfs us and infuses us with joy. Listen, because Jesus has resurrected from the grave, everything sad will become untrue and somehow will be greater for having once been broken and lost. Everything sad is going to be made untrue, and somehow it's going to be greater for having once been broken than law and lost. And again, It's at this very moment in our passage that the undoing of sorrow has begun. It's the definition of dawn. Verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I've not yet ascended to the Father." Jesus says, "Listen, Mary, don't stay here. Now is not the time for embracing." Notice the progression of Jesus' commands. He says, "Don't hold on to me, but go tell them." Mary needs to stop clinging to Jesus, and she needs to go inform the disciples of what has happened. Now, this is remarkable for several reasons. Let me tell you why. It's a small detail, but it's no small thing. And it's this. The apostle to the apostles is a woman. Notice that the apostle that Jesus sends to the apostles to go and tell the people that Jesus is alive is a woman. And not only a woman, but a woman with a scandalous past. A woman who was oppressed. A woman who has known great sin. A woman who was poor in spirit. Jesus always shows up to those who are poor in spirit. And let us not miss the fact that in God's providence, he intentionally chose a woman to be the very first person to bring the good news of the empty tomb. He intentionally chose a woman to be the very first one to see, to meet, and to speak to the risen Christ. If the Bible is just a bunch of made-up stories by men to suppress women, friends, they did a botched job at it. Never would they have make the primary testimony of the resurrection to be that of a woman. But you know who would? God. The one who loves his daughters as much as he loves his sons. Now look at the real quick with me to what important instructions he gives her. He says in verse 17, "Go to my brothers and tell them that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father. To my God and your God." Now up to this point in his ministry, Jesus has spoken about God as the Father, or the Father who sent me, or my Father. Jesus has referred to his disciples, his followers as disciples, as servants and friends. But notice how everything has changed. Because of Jesus' resurrection, something massive has happened. Something has been achieved. Something has been accomplished. Something, friends, has been restored. And all of a sudden, there is intimacy between the children and the Father that did not exist before. Disciples of Jesus are welcomed into a new world, a world where they too can know God the Father just like Jesus knows God the Father. Dude, this is great news. You see, and part of what it means to follow Jesus is to be welcomed into the family of God and called a beloved son, a beloved daughter. If you belong to Jesus, it means that you have a personal and intimate relationship with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, and a relationship that calls for your loving obedience as you wait upon Jesus' return. So this means that though you might feel like God's not around, it means that he's not far from you. He's not distant. He's not removed from your daily life. He's not after just some mere ritual or like shallow belief. He's after intimate worship, an intimate relationship to such a degree that he welcomes us into his very presence as sons and daughters. And it's only because of the resurrection that we can do this. And so what does Mary do with this news? We finish our passage this morning with verse 18. She went and announced to the disciples with joy in her heart, a sparkle in her eye, and a grin from ear to ear. And she says, "I have seen the Lord. I have seen the Lord." And then she told him all that he had said to her. Friends, this morning, do you hear Jesus calling your name? Whether you're standing in front of an empty tomb like Mary was, longing for something that you lost to come back to you, or you've spent years wandering in the desert like Stephen shared with us in his testimony this morning, or if you've rejected God in some other way and you've been rebelling against him, Jesus says when he calls his sheep, they will know his voice. So make no mistake. Jesus calling your name this morning is an invitation for you to draw near to him. Perhaps you're wondering, okay, how do I draw near to Jesus? I don't see him. How do I, okay, he's alive, he's coming back, but how do I wait till he comes back? No, you don't. You believe in the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's love towards the world. It's the central message of the Bible. God has created each one of us for a relationship with him. Each of our hearts will only be satisfied in a relationship with the God of the Bible. I know you think you'll find satisfaction in all kinds of other things. That's why we pursue things. Take the word of a guy who's tried a lot of it. You won't. The problem is that we've all turned away from God. We've all turned to ourselves, our own ways. The Bible calls this sin. Our sin separates us from God. And if we are to die in this state of separation from God, we will spend eternity separated from God in judgment because of our sin. But listen, the good news is this, and it's the greatest news of the world. God has not left us in this state. God has come in the person of Jesus. Jesus has done what no one else has ever done or could ever do. He has lived a life of no sin. But even though he had no sin for which to die, he chose to die on a cross to pay the price for sinners. In other words, he died the death that you and I should deserve to die. But what we celebrate today is that he didn't stay dead for long. That 3 days later, from the grave, he rose in victory over sin and death. Why? So that anyone, anywhere, no matter where you are or what you have done, by putting your trust in Jesus, you too can have all of your sin forgiven and be restored into a relationship with God for eternity. That's the gospel. That's what it means. That's the means by which God becomes our good Father. How do we begin that new relationship with God? We believe, we confess, we repent. We believe in Jesus as God to such a degree that we're willing to reorient our entire lives under his word. We confess our sin to him and our need for him. When, lastly, we turn away from our sin. This is called repentance, and we turn towards God. And so friends, this morning, if you're here, and man, if you got questions about this, perhaps you recognize you're spiritually disconnected from the God of the Bible. Maybe you've intentionally been living your life as an enemy of God. Maybe you've just never put much thought into him. But this morning, you hear God calling your name, and you don't know what to do with that. After our gathering, there'll be some men and women up here who would love to speak with you and pray with you. I would encourage you to come up and ask them your questions and to have them pray for you. For the rest of us, in just a moment, we're going to come up in a similar fashion, yet in a different way that we saw the baptism this morning, and take the Lord's Supper. If you're here this morning and you are a baptized Christian who's a member of a local church, we would invite you to come up and take the Lord's Supper with us, to grab the elements, to take them back to your seat, and to just stand and sing, and we'll take them corporately together. If you're visiting with us this morning and you're either not a Christian, or perhaps you would consider yourself a Christian but you're not a member of a Christian church, I want to ask that you not come forward, but rather that you stay in your seat and that you would sing along with us and to consider the resurrection of Jesus. So church, let's pray, and then those of you who are serving the Lord's Supper, you guys can come.